It is only the beginning of May. There are yet 6 months, nearly, till the general election in November. And yet probably all of us have noticed that every day the news is interpreted in view of how it affects this candidate or how it affects that candidate or what effect it'll have on the election, the general election in the fall, in November. Beyond the qualifications that are stipulated by the United States Constitution for the office of president, there are certain character traits that are necessary for a man to be a successful president, to do a good job in leading the country and fulfilling a position that is quite difficult. And so we're in the process as a nation of examining the candidates that are obvious so far, trying to determine what we see in them and how they would be successful or unsuccessful in being president. The power and the prestige of the office of the President of the United States is such that we need to choose our presidents with a great deal of care. Make sure that when we cast our vote as citizens of this country in the fall, that we do so with some reasonable decision about who will do the best job in that office. This congregation is being asked, or will be asked in the very near future, to undertake a serious step, the selection of congregational servants, of deacons. How do we know who's qualified to serve in this capacity? In contrast to the ongoing political contest for the presidency, in which there are all sorts of standards applied to determine who's going to be a good president, we have been given specific qualifications for those who can be selected as deacons. And in addition to the men themselves, the scriptures also have some things to say about the qualifications of their wives. And so in preparation for our selection process, I want to spend some time with you this morning talking about some of these qualifications. We'll not exhaust the study of these qualifications. I intend to be fairly brief about them, but I want to at least introduce them and make some comments about them. This lesson is not intended by any means to either influence the congregation for or against any specific man who might be considered at some point in the future. What we're doing this morning is we're simply laying out the standard. The measurement against that standard of various individuals is the obligation of the congregation. That's not my job in any special capacity. But I would suggest to you that this is not the time for us to get sentimental and decide that we're going to select this person or that person as a deacon based on friendship, based on common interests, favors that we owe, or anything like that. In fact, I appreciate what Bob said in his prayer when he said that we need to be choosing deacons according to the qualifications in the truth. What we're doing here is not arbitrary. What we will do is guided by the Holy Spirit. And so it's very crucial, very important that we pay attention to what the Holy Spirit has said about those men who may serve as deacons in a local congregation. I want to begin by making at least a couple of general observations, and that is, first of all, there are some differences between elders and deacons in their qualifications. I'm just going to point out the more obvious ones. There are a number of differences, but these seem to be the most obvious, and that is that elders, because of the nature of their work, elders need to be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The qualifications for elders are contained a little bit earlier in this chapter. There is no such qualification for deacons. That's not to say that deacons should not know something about the Scriptures or that deacons wouldn't necessarily teach like other members of the congregation. But they are not specifically charged with being qualified to teach or able to teach as elders are. Another significant difference is that elders are required, according to Titus 1:6, to have faithful children, children that believe. Deacons have no such qualification. You're going to see a difference in the age of elders and deacons, partly because of that qualification, and partly because of some of the other qualifications that imply, either explicitly or otherwise, that an elder is going to be an older man. He'll probably be older than most deacons. That's a judgment type thing. But in order for him to have believing children, he will probably be older than a man who might serve as a deacon without faithful children and yet fully qualified to be a deacon. Elders are called elders because they're intended to be older men, men of experience, men of wisdom, men of spiritual maturity. And so there are some differences between the qualifications of elders and deacons, and these are some of the more obvious. I want to spend some time looking at specific qualifications, but what I've done here is I've just basically put up the qualifications for elders. And then I've put in yellow those qualifications that are repeated or are the same for deacons. And that's probably the most demonstrative way to show that there's a great deal of difference between the qualifications between elders and deacons. The qualifications for elders are much more stringent than they are for deacons. And so having said that, and incidentally, there may be other qualifications for deacons. These are the ones that are included in the list of qualifications for elders. Let's talk a little bit about the specific qualifications that we find in the two passages that are read, that were read by Craig prior to the sermon. 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter and also Acts the 6th chapter. Deacons, we are told by the Apostle Paul, are to be reverent. The New American Standard Version uses the word dignity, of serious outlook, according to the Phillips translation. That gives us a feel for what kind of individual we're talking about when we describe someone as reverent, worthy of respect or honor. This is somebody who's going to be respected by the congregation. For what things? Well, for their seriousness of purpose, Moule says in his commentary on this particular word. And so deacons are to be reverent in that regard. The Bible goes on to say that deacons are not to be double-tongued. Well, I don't think we have too much trouble deciding what that means. I think it's very clear that they're not to be double in speech. They're not to say one thing with one person and something else with another person. We're dealing with the question of honesty. If a deacon tells you or a man tells you something, then you ought to be able to depend that that's the truth. You oughtn't have to wonder whether or not he's telling the truth or not. That is kind of a baseline qualification for a deacon, is that he's not double-tongued. In the third place, he's not to be given to much wine. In Phillips, in his translation, uses the word temperate. He's to be self-controlled. I don't make a lot of, I don't put a lot of emphasis on the difference between much wine or simply given to wine. I think in both cases, the point is that you're dealing with someone who has self-control, self-discipline. The deacon is, furthermore, not to be greedy for money. The word that's used here, and incidentally, it is the same word that is used with reference to elders in their qualifications. It is a word that includes two different ideas. It includes the idea of covetousness, or just simply avarice, greed for money, but it also implies the idea of sordid or corrupt means of gaining money. A man might be greedy, and yet in his greed, he would not steal or he would not cheat his neighbor. This word, though, implies, talks about both of those things. That not only is a man not covetous, but in his pursuit of material blessings, he's not given to doing whatever it takes to make a buck. He'll not be dishonest in cheating clients or his employer, etc. And as I suggested, this is the same qualification for elders. It's the same word, in fact. He is to be, excuse me for being behind on the charts, he is furthermore to be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I believe the concept here is that a deacon is one who understands and is firmly convicted about the truth of God's revelation. He is an individual who operates with a pure conscience. Your conscience is that part of you, the interior man, that either approves or disapproves of what you do. When you do something, when I do something that I know is wrong, my conscience ought to convict me, ought to condemn me, and my conscience ought to keep pricking me, encouraging me to do something about my sin, about what I've done that's wrong. Now, the fact of the matter is, at times, we all do things that are wrong. And it doesn't take very much spiritual maturity for us to begin to understand what the Bible requires of us. How long does it take to learn that it's wrong to lie? How long does it take to learn that it's wrong to steal, or wrong to gossip, or wrong to covet your neighbor's wife, or a host of other things that sometimes Christians are involved in? My point is that a lot of times our sins are not sins of ignorance in the sense that we don't understand what the law is. They're sins of weakness in that we do what we know is wrong. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. Obviously, that's a bad thing. But more important, what do we do about it when we understand or when we come to realize that we have done something wrong? The man with the pure conscience is the one who always turns to God. He's the one who takes care of that problem so that his conscience no longer has to condemn him because he sought forgiveness for his sin. A deacon is that kind of a person. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, saying that he has a pure conscience. It just means that when he does stumble, when he does something that's wrong, he takes care of that problem, and thus he holds the faith, the mystery of the faith, with a pure conscience, an undefiled conscience. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here when he gives that qualification. He goes on to say in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." And so they're first to be tested, then to serve, having met the test. The word test here means literally to examine, to prove, to scrutinize. And in fact, we scrutinize one another most of the time. We're paying attention to the behavior of others. We're going to enter a special period of examination or testing in which we'll look at maybe specific individuals and we'll try to determine whether that individual is blameless. If he or he is blameless, I started to say he or she. We'll talk about that more later. But if he is blameless, then he may serve. What does it mean to be blameless? Does that mean that he has to meet all of my requirements? That in essence, I have to approve of him? In other words, he has to meet what I think is necessary for a deacon. Well, the word blameless means to live in such a way that no charge of guilt can be proved against one. And I emphasize the concept of guilt. What's being talked about is that I can't point to a particular individual and say, well, that person's not blameless because he sinned and he never took care of that matter. Or he may even be living in that sin. It may be something that he's continuing to do. He's blameless not if he's never sinned, but if in his life, as we suggested about pure conscience, he always seeks to correct those things that are wrong. If he does something wrong, then he confesses that. He seeks forgiveness. If confession is necessary before others, he does that. But the point is, you can't point to him and say, that's what you did. You can't substantiate a charge. Now, sometimes people disagree with things that have been done by others. But we're not talking about opinion here. We're talking about guilt. We're talking about sin. And the question is whether he can be charged with sin, not whether he can be charged with having disagreed with something or done something that I didn't agree with. What does the Bible say? And how does he measure up against that standard? Not my standard, but God's standard. First tested, then serve. I get tickled sometimes. Congregations occasionally have difficulty summoning enough teachers. And so occasionally, I've actually heard these comments made, and I've seen them by others. So, someone will say, well, if we schedule so-and-so to teach, then they'll start coming more faithfully. In other words, We're going to try to get them to be more faithful by giving them spiritual responsibility. There's something wrong with that way of thinking. You're going to put in a class with your children somebody who's not even a faithful Christian so they can teach your children. There's a logical disconnect there that just baffles me. But sometimes people reason the same way about deacons. Well, you know, we got so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and you know, if they were more faithful, they would make good deacons. So let's appoint them as deacons, and that'll kind of push them towards faithfulness. Do you understand? That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's saying. He says, first you test them, and having been found blameless, then they serve. You find out whether they're qualified first. You don't select them with the hope that eventually they will be qualified. You could say the same thing about elders, but we're talking about deacons. And it is specifically stated here that that is the case. First tested and then serve. I started to say he or she earlier, trying to be politically correct. But the fact of the matter is, Paul never makes any concession to the modern view that women can be deacons. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Deacons are married men. They're not polygamists or digamists. The Greek text here literally means a one-woman man. And I think implied here is more than just the concept of whether he's married to multiple wives, but also the question of how faithful he is to his wife. A man can be married to one wife and flirt with everybody else's wife. And that's not the deacon. Deacon is a man who is a one-woman man. He's faithful to his wife. He doesn't flirt with other women. I don't believe, some would disagree perhaps, but I don't believe that this qualification would exclude the man who remarries after his wife dies, or the man who has been married and divorces his wife for fornication. She's divorced scripturally, that is, according to the scriptures, and then he remarries. Some would argue that he's the husband of two wives, or has been the husband of two wives. And I understand there's some question about the point here. I'm telling you what I believe is the meaning of this particular expression, husband of one wife. He's to rule his children and his own house well. It is not the wife's job to rule the house. She is one who works in the home. She provides her services to the home. But the one who's the head of the wife and the ruler of the family is the husband. We live in an age where that's being confused. There's the blurring of roles. But a deacon ought to be one to whom you can look at and say, that man rules his own house. He's in control of his house. And by that I mean that while his children may not be Christians, that's not demanded of him as a qualification, nevertheless, his children are disciplined. If he's not paying attention to the upbringing of his children, even if his wife is doing a good job, but he's not involved, he's not qualified. If his children are unruly and are not disciplined, then he's not ruling his house well, as I understand the responsibilities of a father to children, to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and cause those children to obey. And so he needs to be a man who rules his own house well. When he does, he demonstrates that he's a man of experience. And he's demonstrated his ability to influence others. He's learned how to serve others as the head of his household and to deal with numerous problems which come up always in households. And he'll have to deal with similar things as he serves the congregation as a deacon. Now, I have included Acts, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4, in the qualifications of deacons. There are some people who do not make that inclusion. Let me suggest to you why I've done that. If you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm going to make the observation in just a few moments that we really don't have as concise a definition of the work of deacons as we do that of elders. And yet it's clear from the word deacon that they are essentially servants, servants of the congregation. In fact, that word deacon, at least the Greek word diakonos, is elsewhere translated minister or servant. And it's clear in Acts 6 that there were seven men who were being chosen by the congregation to serve that congregation. In fact, in verse 1, the word distribution, and in verse 2, the word serve, as in serve tables. Both of those words are cognates. That is, they are basically the same root word as the Greek word diakonos that's translated deacon. This passage reeks of the same concept. Well, maybe reeks is a bad word. Smells a little like we're talking about deacons. We're talking about congregational servants. And even the very words that are used to describe the need that existed and what they will be doing is related to the deacon, the word for deacon. And while they're not specifically referred to as deacons, it seems pretty clear that that's what we're talking about. Now, having said all that, if you don't agree that this passage is talking about deacons, then you need to drift off for about 5 minutes, because we're going to talk about three qualifications that are listed in this passage. A deacon is good reputation. Not hard to understand what's being spoken of there. The opinion that others have of him ought to be good. He oughtn't be the kind of person where people are suspicious about what he's done or of his character. Reputation, incidentally, is what other people think of you. It is not necessarily what you are. Sometimes people's reputation has been damaged by gossip, by slander or lies. That doesn't mean they're bad people. It means somebody else has been bad and their reputation has been damaged. He's to be of good reputation, meaning that that's not possible to be doing this with him. He's to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. I think those particular ideas are fairly clear. Full of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe, refers to miraculous abilities here, although some of these seven men will later on in the book of Acts demonstrate the use of some miraculous spiritual gifts. Still, it seems to me that what's being talked about here is that they're to be individuals who show or manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there are other ways that you're full of the Holy Spirit. We're full of the Holy Spirit when we sing about the Word of God. You can go over to Ephesians and Colossians and see that, particularly in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 17 through 19. He's to be full of the Holy Spirit in that he manifests those characteristics which are produced by the Holy Spirit in those who are listening to the Word of God. He's to be full of wisdom. That means he needs to be acquainted with God's Word and proficient in its application in practical matters. Well, what's interesting about this text is that not only do the deacons themselves have qualifications, but their wives are mentioned, their women, literally. In verse 11, we are told, this is in 1 Timothy 3, it's on the text, on the board, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. May I make an observation? The qualifications for deacons precede this verse 11, down, back in verses 8 and through 10, and then back in verse 12, we'll pick up again the qualifications of deacons. So the statement about these women are right in the middle here. Some have suggested we're talking about women deacons. I don't think that's the point. I think that we're talking about the wives of those deacons. It's interesting to me that there's no such qualifications given for elders' wives, at least not separately. The elders' qualifications are given here in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1. It seems unreasonable to me, and I'm drawing an inference here, a conclusion. It seems unreasonable to me that deacons' wives must meet certain qualifications, but elders' wives meet no qualifications. And so I have concluded, I would suggest to you, that these qualifications were not intended just for deacons, but were intended for both deacons and elders, their wives, jointly. And so he says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. It's interesting, that's the very same word that's already been used with reference to deacons in verse 8. They're to be dignified, of serious purpose, respected by the congregation. We're talking about the deacons' wives now. Furthermore, they're not to be slanderers. This is an interesting word. It is the word diabolos. Anybody recognize that word? It's the same word that's translated devil in other places. No deacons are allowed to have devils for wives. That's the bottom line here. But the word's not translated devil, as you probably have noticed. It's translated slanderer. It's because that's what the devil is. He's a slanderer. That's the literal meaning of the word. The concept is that he's a slanderer. Deacons' wives are not to be slanderers. Well, what do we mean by slanderers? They're not to be malicious gossips. They're not to talk scandal, according to the New English Bible. And it's not hard to figure out why that would be the case. Deacons, because of their close work with the elders, are going to know some things that maybe the congregation doesn't know in general. Sometimes things that are of a sensitive nature, things that do not need to be voiced abroad and for everybody to know, that can damage somebody, both from the standpoint of their reputation or even of their faithfulness. And so there needs to be the ability to keep things to themselves. Someone says, well, are the deacons' wives then going to be in the elder deacon meetings? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there are going to be times when deacons are going to be dealing with problems. It's going to be very difficult for the wives not to know. And the wives need to be the kind of women who can keep their tongues still about things that don't need to be voiced to others. I think that's the basic idea behind not being slanderers. They're not to be spreading tales and particularly falsehoods. Going on in this same text, they're to be temperate, self-controlled, self-possessed as far as the mind and attitude is concerned. That's, I think, the meaning of the word. And then finally, kind of a general expression, they're to be faithful in all things. And I'll be honest with you, I kind of struggle with this a little bit. I think what he's saying is that they're to be faithful in all their responsibilities, meaning that they're reliable and trustworthy kind of people. And you get that feel about people when you see them consistently taking care of their responsibilities in the family, in a local congregation, in their relationships with others. And deacons' wives need to be faithful in all things. I don't know that it's talking so much about their faithfulness to Jesus Christ specifically, but maybe more pointedly, their faithfulness, their trustworthiness in their various responsibilities. You may disagree with that, but there you have it. Let me say just a moment, just take a couple of moments to talk about the work of deacons. And as I said, there's not a lot we can say about it from the standpoint of Scripture, other than that their role is not defined nearly as carefully as that of the elders. And their work is not the same as the elders' work. There's a common misconception, even among some Christians, that elders and deacons are basically the leaders of the congregation. And that's just not true. The elders are described, or elders I should say, are described as shepherds, those who rule the flock, those who watch over and superintend the flock. Deacons are never described that way. They're never given that responsibility. They're not leaders as the elders are leaders. The leaders are the shepherds. In fact, the Bible doesn't talk about deacons or men as leaders, men in terms of organized congregation. It talks about shepherds. And when there are shepherds, it is the shepherds who are to be doing the leading of that congregation. That's scriptural, and there are any number of passages that deal with the work of elders. But deacons do not have that work. Sometimes, because deacons work so closely with the elders, it's assumed that it's kind of just a one big group, and the deacons are just kind of like junior elders. And that's not at all the case. They have different responsibilities. Only elders are entrusted with the oversight of the local congregation. As we've suggested, the work of deacons is not defined as clearly as the work of elders. They're basically going to serve. What does that mean? Well, it'll mean they'll serve in whatever capacity that they need to serve. They serve tables in Acts 6. But those same men later on, although evidently apart from the congregation in Jerusalem, the congregation had been scattered, they went out and they were teaching. So you don't get the idea that we're dealing with men who are very limited and all they can do is put bread on tables. You're dealing with men who met the qualifications and they were able to do a number of things. They'll be assigned some of those things, obviously, by the elders because they serve under the oversight of the local elders. In the denominational world, it's not uncommon for you to hear people talk about the board of deacons. Ever heard that? The board of deacons. It's the board of deacons that runs the church. They're treating deacons as though they're leaders, as though they're the ones who essentially rule the congregation. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about elders or bishops as being the leaders of a local congregation. So deacons, just like the preacher and every other member, they serve under the oversight of the local elders. We have a number of deacons here at the congregation. There's a lot of work to do, and they do a lot of work, some of which we know about, maybe a good deal that we don't know about because it's done kind of behind the scenes and not openly or publicly. And yet they're men who've been selected by this congregation in the past. And the elders are going to ask you again to look out among this congregation and choose men who once again are qualified to take on this kind of work. Let's conclude this morning by saying that the qualifications of deacons are just not as stringent as those of elders, and I think we need to remember that. We're dealing with two different roles here. And of course, the obvious reason for that is that the work of deacons is not the same as elders. But let me caution us on the other side of that coin. Just because deacons are not elders doesn't mean that we ought to just hurriedly select whoever comes to mind. I think we need to be judicious in this process, even as we were in the elder selection process, and look at men with respect to the qualifications that are given, and choose only those that meet those qualifications. And the congregation will prosper. God will prosper us as we follow His will in this matter, even as in other matters. Well, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit will choose the deacons, won't He? Just like the Holy Spirit appoints elders, in the sense that the Holy Spirit gives the qualifications, gives the standard, and then the job of the congregation is to look at those qualifications and compare men against the standard. But the Holy Spirit is the one who appoints elders in this indirect sense, as Paul notes in Acts 20, verses 28, well, verse 28. And so we'll appoint, the Holy Spirit will appoint deacons. He'll appoint those that meet the qualifications given in Scripture. It's just interesting to me that that's exactly how God decides who's going to be saved. He sets the standard out, and then people either meet the standard or they don't. There are some folks who believe that long before the foundation of the world, God decided yes, no, yes, no, no, yes, 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 and He chose specific individuals, and He decided whether they're going to be saved, and of course, by implication, everybody else is lost. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible contains invitations for us to avail ourselves of the grace of God. And so here's the standard. Here are the things that need to be, the conditions that need to be met in order for you to receive this gift. And God has determined that everybody who meets those conditions is going to be saved. They're simple conditions. Fundamental, of course, is that our hearts must be fully convicted about the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. That's the confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We need to be willing to repent of our sins. God doesn't forgive those who will not turn from their sins, who want to continue in their sins. So we've got to be willing to repent of our sins and do that. Having confessed our faith, then we need to be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Jesus in His death. We can rise just as He rose from the dead in a new life, cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Because if you haven't met the conditions for salvation. And yet here you are this morning, and you know what God demands of you in this regard. And His offer of grace is so wonderful. It is free. You cannot pay for what He's going to give you. But He wants to know if you'll meet the conditions. Are you willing to seek that grace? Why not this morning do that very thing by coming to the front. We'll assist you in obeying the gospel. If you're prepared, why not now? Why not today? As we stand and sing to invite you.